Well, it's time for us to get started. Welcome. We appreciate the presence of everyone who's here tonight, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are engaged in a study of the book of Hebrews. We just finished chapter 1 in our last class period, and we'll be getting into chapter 2 here in just a minute. But before we get into that, if you would, Ray, could I get you to lead us in a word of prayer before we start? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're able to come together in this place tonight and here in Brother Earl and to be able to be engaged in the study of your word. And thank you for your word, and especially as we open the book of Hebrews tonight, help us to glean from it and learn from it and retain some things from our time here together and get it by our time here together and better serve you, Lord. Bless other teachers here and others that are in travel, keep them safe. Thank you for our vendors here and help them as they are here and as they travel also. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay. Like I said, we finished chapter 1 last week. We're going to get right into chapter 2. But before we leave chapter 1, what would you say there were a lot of good points that we could take out of chapter 1, but what would you say are the two main points out of chapter 1? I have two main points in mind that I think really we come out of chapter 1 with. The main points. Rick? Okay, and so connected to that is that Christ is superior to prophets, okay? And what would the other one be? That was one of the ones I had in mind. Do what? He's superior to angels. Those are the two main points that I think we need to glean from chapter 1. If we don't get anything else, those are the two main points. Christ is superior to prophets, and Christ is superior to angels. And so with that in mind, let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 2. With those points in mind, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels proved to be so firm that every violation or disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first communicated through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. While God confirmed their witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, for he did not put the world to come about which we are speaking under the control of angels. Instead, someone testified somewhere, and this is a quote from Psalm 8, "What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things under his control. For when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see all things under his control. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone." Okay, so that is the section of text that we'll be hopefully covering tonight. All right, so When the chapter begins with therefore, it's looking back to what's been previously said, isn't it? In the chapter before. So based on all these things he said in chapter 1 about Christ, his superiority to prophets, his superiority to angels, the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he is a priest, he's a king, based on all these things, therefore, we need to pay closer attention to the things that we've heard so that we do not drift away. And so the first question on the question sheet for us is, what does the phrase drift away mean, and how is it accomplished? Okay. Having been in the Navy, I know about ships being anchored, and when that anchor goes down, the intention of that anchor is to keep that vessel from drifting away, to keep it in a locale. Also, I remember, you know, crossing the Atlantic Ocean. We left Jacksonville, Florida, Mayport, and we were on our way to Rota, Spain. And the course had been plotted out for us. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't in the wheelhouse. I was just one of the grunts. But the guys who were driving that ship, the course had been plotted out for them. And they were constantly having to make adjustments to keep us on course. So that's what I think about when I think about drifting away. If somebody got careless in the wheelhouse and wasn't paying attention, that ship could drift. Any other comments? Yeah. I think that's exactly his point, Joe. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point, because sometimes when I think about falling, I think about you walk over to the edge and you fall off. When you fall, that's pretty fast descent. But this is talking about something more subtle than that, isn't it? It's talking about drifting. It's something that happens gradually. If you're not paying attention, you don't even realize that you've drifted off course. And Les's point is exactly right. The thing that the Hebrew writer is concerned about is that they're drifting away from Christ and drifting back into Judaism. That's where they're drifting. Okay, good. Number two, what was the penalty of rejecting the message of the angels? Before we get into what the penalty was, let's talk just a minute about the angels here. The word, when it says, for the message spoken through angels, that word can be defined as human messengers or angelic beings, either one. And so I am of the opinion, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I am of the opinion that he's talking about here the message spoken through the prophets, who were messengers and angels in that sense, if you define it that way, and or angelic beings. I think he's saying anything that the prophets said or anything that the angels said, regardless of whether it came from a prophet or an angel, that word spoken through them was so firm that every violation and disobedience received a just penalty. So what is this just penalty? What are we talking about? And how is it expressed maybe in some other ways? Okay. All right.
Be cut off, separated from the people of God would be one of the consequences.
Right. This just penalty can also be translated just recompense or just punishment. And so the main point he's making here, he's making a comparison, isn't he, between, okay, these words that were spoken by these messengers, angels and or prophets, if it was disobeyed, there was a penalty. What's the contrast he's making here?
The message when Christ is in my house, even with your things.
Yes. If the words that they spoke could not be ignored or neglected, you better not ignore or neglect the things that Christ said. Because he's superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Okay. Number three. How do some try to escape the consequences of neglecting salvation? I wasn't 100% sure where he was going with this question, but I answered it based on my understanding of it. What's some of the answers that some of you guys came up with?
Well, some try to escape by saying there really are no consequences for disobedience.
Okay.
I mean, I think that's kind of the saved by grace alone and faith only movement. So, you know, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you've initially taken this one step and confessed the name of Christ.
Right.
There are no consequences for disobedience.
Right. Okay.
That's not what we're being told here.
Yeah. And that's an approach that people who would say that they're believers would take. And then we have the approach of people who would try to dismiss God altogether and say there is no God. And because there is no God, there will be no consequences. And then, but getting back to those who do believe, there are those who sometimes who would plead ignorance and say they didn't know about this or didn't know about that. Will ignorance be an acceptable excuse? No. When Jesus said, some would be rejected because they saw him a hunger, they saw him a thirst, they saw him in prison but did not minister to him, and they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you a thirst and not minister to you? They're pleading ignorance, but it won't wash on Judgment Day. There are some who blame others. Adam, for example, said, well, God, this woman you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I ate it. He's trying to pass the buck off to somebody else. That's not going to stand either. Some people might say, well, what you ask of me, God, was just too hard. What you asked was just way beyond my ability and my capability. Will that hold water? No. Because if other faithful men and women who have come before us have stood the test and have bore the burden and have carried their cross successfully, then that excuse will never hold water. It just won't. Yeah.
So thinking about this just reward part, it's all kind of connected together here. I mean, judgment that God makes is going to be just.
Mm-hmm.
And he's basically telling us here, okay, here's the criteria. If we are disobedient, we will receive a just reward or recompense, I think, as your version there said.
Yeah.
When that judgment is made, and that we cannot escape what's going to happen. In verses 3 and 4, when he talks about, the means that has been given so that we can understand the will of God, it becomes a very powerful point for me.
Yeah.
And I keep thinking back here to the first chapter about Christ being exalted above angels or above messengers of God, however that may be. That's what's being double confirmed here again.
Yes, it is.
The message that has come from Christ. And I mean, what I'm getting from that is, you have no excuse.
There is no excuse. You can come up with excuses all day long until you turn blue in the face, but excuses will not hold water. Okay, so he says that they will receive their just penalty, and he goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's talk just a little bit about this great salvation. Again, I think a comparison is being made here. The salvation that comes through Christ is great compared to what you received through the prophets and what you received through angels. What was received through prophets and angels was appropriate and adequate for the time to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish at that point in time. But this salvation, this salvation that you're in danger of drifting away from, this salvation that you're in danger of neglecting, is a great salvation. It is full and complete. And I want to look just real quick at a couple of passages that kind of drive this point home. Chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, and then we'll skip to verse 12 because we can't read the whole section in. Chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then jump down to verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Under the old system, the sins were never actually truly ever really forgiven, because the blood of bulls and goats was not capable of that. Danny made this point on Sunday. And then turn with me over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, when I read those passages, that tells me that this gospel is a great gospel. It is a full and complete gospel. It is superior in every way to the system that they had been under prophets and angels. Any comments on that point?
It also brings up once again, as it does so many times, that the exclusive nature of the gospel of Christ and of this great salvation. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other dispensation. There's no other name. There's no other God. Nothing else is going to save mankind unless they come through Jesus.
Yeah, you're exactly right. If God had, he would never have done this. But just theoretically, if God had decided at some point, you know, say during the 400 years of silence, he finally shook his head, you know, "The human race is not worth sending my son to earth, die on the cross for. I'm not going to send him down there and ask him to do that. I'm just going to forego that." All those animal sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament would have been for naught. And every sin that a man ever committed would have been held to his charge, because there was no sacrifice worthy prior to the sacrifice of Christ. So you're exactly right. Rick.
I think it's interesting that the writer's pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's emphasizing how necessary it was not to alter what was said and to obey everything that was said. And now he's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do we neglect it? By not obeying it, by altering it, by changing it. And the comparison is clear as day. That we have the example of how God dealt with man in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he meant what he said.
Yeah.
And he didn't want to change, and he wanted it obeyed. That has not changed. As a matter of fact, it's even more serious under Christ in that sense. Now, we obviously have grace, but it's, you know, there is no excuse.
Yeah. And we will look later in the book about crucifying Christ afresh and so forth. So you're exactly right. We are under, you know, the perfect law of liberty, But that doesn't mean we're at liberty to just do whatever we want to do. God will still hold us accountable. You're exactly right. Okay, pressing on here. Good discussion. Number four, what was the message of God, or how was the message of God confirmed to us? What does the text say here? Okay, and through whom were those miracles and wonders and so forth performed? Okay, and I think specifically he's talking about the apostles here. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Well, let's actually start in verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. After Jesus had given the apostles the great commission here, telling them to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them and so forth. In verse 19, it says, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about that several times already, just in this study, about Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. And they, that is the apostles, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So we see that the apostles went out preaching and teaching and performing these signs and wonders and miracles and so forth, confirming the word that had already been given to them by the Lord. And not only did the apostles hear the teaching of Christ, there were thousands of other people, just regular, ordinary folks, who heard the preaching of Christ. And then it was that preaching and teaching that they heard from Christ was later confirmed, solidified, driven home by the apostles through the signs and wonders and so forth. Number five says, what is the difference between signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit? What did you come up with there?
Maybe there's a difference. Maybe it's different words for saying the same thing.
I think that's exactly it, Joe. I think it's different words for saying the same thing.
Like signs. If you give us a sign, gives proof. You know, someone said wonders is something that's supernatural. Well, it almost seems the same thing.
Well, I looked them all up. Mm-hmm. The word signs is defined as miraculous signal or mark or proof. The word wonders is defined as a miracle, a sign, a portent, that is a warning or a sign, but it's miraculous. And then, of course, miracle is defined as a supernatural, something supernatural or a supernatural event, something, and it defies nature. And when a man's been paralyzed his whole life, and an apostle walks up and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, be ye healed. And that man stands up and walks. That is a supernatural event. It defies nature. And that's what we're talking about. So you're exactly right, Joe. It's basically just different words saying the same thing. But just bringing out the idea of, you know, proof and a sign and a warning and all those thoughts wrapped up into the different words, but it's basically speaking of the same things. Can you think of some examples of miracles that were performed by the apostles? Just off the top of your head. Okay, all right. Any others?
Raising Dorcas.
Okay. Now that was by Jesus, but I'm thinking of the apostles, the miracles that the apostles performed.
It was said of Peter that at one point his shadow fell on individuals that they could be healed and such.
Yeah. There's a whole list of them, and that'll suffice just to prove the point, but there were many, if you read through the book of Acts, just miracle after miracle after miracle that were performed by the apostles. And let's, just for the sake of clarification, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, and let's just look real quick at a list that the Apostle Paul gives us of miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. First of all, let's read verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 4. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And then jump down with me to verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but of the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one of the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individual just as He wills." So each one of these were miraculous gifts. We're talking about miraculous wisdom, miraculous knowledge, miraculous distinguishing of spirits, and so forth. So there's a list of the miracles that were given for a short period of time for men to perform to confirm the word. Okay, number 6. Where is Hebrews 2:6 quoted from, and how does the Hebrew writer apply it in this passage? Psalm 8. Let's go over to Psalm 8. We read it already there in the text. Let's go over to Psalm 8. This is one of those passages that has dual application. It has application for the place and time and person that it was addressed to when it was initially written, but it also has a messianic application as well. So let's read it real quick and see if we can wrap our minds around it. It's a little bit difficult to understand. I think I understand it. You may disagree with my interpretation of it, and if you do, that's fine. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But let's start in verse 3 and read. Let's see. We want to read through verse 4. Well, no, we're past that. Just read along with me. This is David, a Psalm of David. And David says, When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? The son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's far enough. Can you think of a passage in Genesis where God made man to rule over the works of his hands? Go all the way back. Yes. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God put Adam over everything. In verse 28 says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we know that in the next chapter, in verse 19, God brought the beasts of the field and all the creatures to Adam, and Adam named them. So mankind had dominion over the physical creation. But let's go back to Hebrews now. And in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, it says, at present we do not yet see all things under his control. So God put everything under Adam's control initially in the garden. When I say Adam, I don't mean just Adam, I mean mankind had dominion. But the Hebrew writer says here that at the present time we do not yet see all things under his control. Does man have the same power of dominion over the physical creation today that he had in the garden? Or has that changed in any way since that time? Let me explain what I'm getting at. I believe that man still has dominion over the animals. We are mankind. Is created in the image of God. We are superior to animals. We have power over them. We can subdue them. By force, we can subdue them. But there was a time in the garden before the fall where Adam could just walk right up to a lion or a tiger. They didn't fear him. He didn't fear them. And yet he had dominion over them. After the fall, we still have dominion, but not in the same way that we had then. There is competition between man and animals that did not exist prior to the fall. Does that make sense? And so if I subdue a lion now, I've got to use my wits about me. I've got to use a tranquilizer or some way to bring him down, to bring him in subjection to what I want him to do. I can't just walk out and build up to a hungry, wild male lion and subdue him. I can't physically do that. So I think the point that the Hebrew writer is making here is that initially God wanted mankind and appointed mankind to have authority over the creation. But after the fall, that got messed up. And even though we still have dominion, it's not in the exact same way that it was before. That's my understanding of course, we haven't talked about the dual application of it yet, but that's my understanding of humanity's side of that equation.
Earl?
Yes.
My thought about that was that, and I may be wrong, it's been a long time since I thought about this, but is that what we don't see subjected to man is the angels, mankind. I wonder if that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, when he was even subjected to the angels as he was here on the earth and to a degree. That's where I was thinking he was saying that, you know, man still had a dominion over all the creatures of the earth, but not over the angels.
Well, did man ever have dominion over the angels?
No, that's what I'm saying. Yep. He not in the garden, nor...
Nor, yeah.
Yeah, and I think that's my interpretation of the point, that now we do not see yet all things subjected to him, to man, mm-hmm. because we have the angels in there. And then we see Christ, who for a little while himself was even lower than the angels, he goes on to say. That's kind of what I was thinking that might be the point there. So.
Well, like I said, it is a difficult passage, and I'm going to stick to my interpretation because that's what I think it's saying. But let's read on verse 9 because it ties it all in together and we get the dual application here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. So, man has always been lower than the angels Christ was above the angels until he came to the earth and took on the form of man. Then he became, for a little while, lower than the angels. But then once he experienced death on the cross, he was crowned with glory and honor because of that. And now he is, once again, superior to the angels, is what I'm taking away from this. So, and not only that, I think by Christ dying on the cross, he will help restore man, not in this life, but he will help restore man back to, and there's a lot about this that I don't understand, and it may take place in the new heavens and the new earth, but there may be come a point in time when man is restored back to having that dominion that God originally intended for him to have. But that there's some, you know, subjective speculation involved in that, I know. But anyway, it is a difficult passage, and I appreciate your patience with me on it. But let's go ahead and answer some of these other questions that are on the sheet here before we run out of time. Number 7, what has been put under the control of Christ, and are there any exceptions to what has been put under control of Christ? What's under Christ's control right now in the last days?
All things.
Okay. Is there any exception to anything that is under his control?
Well, just the angels for a little while.
Okay. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage I'm thinking of. Rick, I'm talking about now that Christ has died on the cross and is sitting at the right hand of God. Yeah, that's where I'm going. The angels are now, during these last days, while Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the angels are once again in subjection to Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 27, it says, For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So the only exception to the rule is God the Father. Christ is in control of everything. There's nothing that is not at this current time under his control, with the exception of God the Father. That's the only exception. And I think that's the where he's going with this question number 7 here. Any thoughts or comments on that point? Okay, number 8. When will we see all things under his control? Well, I think we've kind of already answered that in verse 9, but just throw it out there again. When will we see, or when do we see, all things under his control? Now. Yeah, and if we read verse 9 again carefully, verse 9 says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So it was after his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. When that took place, then he was crowned with glory and honor and is currently sitting at the right hand of God and is currently in control of everything. So that's the answer to when it took place.
1 Peter chapter 3 says it like this, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been
Okay, I'm going to write that down.
1 Peter 3:22.
The passage that I did have there was Ephesians 1. If you want to turn to Ephesians 1 real quick. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. which he brought about in Christ, that is, which God the Father brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So I think we've adequately established the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God and how and when it happened. Number nine, we've already answered that question. How was Christ made lower than the angels? Yeah, when he left heaven and he came to this earth and became a mortal man, then for a little while he was a little lower than the angels. But he is no longer lower than the angels. He is sitting at the right hand of God at this time. Okay, number 10. What did Christ do by God's grace?
Became a sacrifice for our sins.
Okay. He experienced death on our behalf and became the sacrifice for our sins. But now, that's an interesting line there. When it says that he did this by the grace of God. When we think of the grace of God, the word grace, what do we think of?
Unmerited favor.
Yeah. Favor from God. And in most cases, there are some cases in Scripture when the word grace may not necessarily carry that idea with it. But most of the time, it's favor that's not merited.
Well, I'm thinking it by the grace of God toward us.
Amen, brother. That's where I'm going with this, too. Because any grace that God ever showed toward Christ would always be merited, because he never did anything to have unmerited favor coming his way. I agree with Rick completely. I think the grace here is on our behalf. So he was crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's not going to say to Jesus, I'm going to give you unmerited favor and do you a favor by letting you die on the cross. It doesn't make sense, does it? I think what this passage is saying is, Rick, Earl, Les, Ray, Charles, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to show unmerited favor toward you by allowing Jesus to die on the cross on your behalf. I think it's what this passage is teaching. Isn't that powerful? Man, that's powerful. That is such a...
Christ had to die on the cross. All those people that offered those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament would still be out there in memory.
You're exactly, and we, you're right, Frank, and we would be too. Daryl.
It may not be the intent of the passage, but it's also the grace of God in that Christ was also God and that he was the one that willingly did it.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. He was a 100% full willing co-participant in it. For sure.
I was just thinking that this section of scripture here clears up for any Muslim that was seeking truth. It clears up their entire premise that Muhammad taught, which was that God is not flesh and therefore cannot have a son. And it's not talking about man and woman. It's not talking about sexual intimacy or anything like that. They're so fixed on this idea that God cannot have a son. It's talking about a relationship. You know, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus wasn't always, apparently, was not always this considered the Son in the same way that he was when he was born in flesh on the earth. And that is described so many times throughout the New Testament. But right here, it's as clear as a bell that God, you know, gave him a body. And he became his son through this incarnation, that he could suffer for all men and taste death for every person. Yeah.
And who are they to tell God he can't have a son? If God wants to have a son, he's going to have a son. And he's going to figure out a way to do it. Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, that was a good class. I appreciate it. And we'll start the second part of chapter 2 next class period. Thank you so much for your participation.